Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that one day Jesus' name will indeed be acknowledged right across the world. We thank you that he is being acknowledged right across the world now by brothers and sisters who have trusted in him. And we pray that more might see the wonder of who Jesus is and the glory of your grace towards us. Lord, please, as we turn to your word now, would you give us eyes and ears that are ready to listen and to see more of him and more of your wonderful grace and love towards us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You take a seat. Well, we've reached chapter 28 of Isaiah. We're looking, we're on page 711, if you're using a church Bible. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember that in chapters 26 and 27 that we looked at then, we heard the song of God's people sung on the last day. It was a song sung by those who have trusted, not those who have earned it. And it was a song which was all about God's grace. So verse 12 of chapter 26 said, it was all about all that we have accomplished, you have done for us. God has done everything. But things take a darker turn again at the start of chapter 28 that we're reading today, page 711. And from that day that we've just been reading about, where God accomplished his purposes, we return now back to present-day Judah, and it is not a pretty sight. And yet still we will hear promises of hope. So chapters 28 to 35 give a kind of a prophetic background to the narrative that will follow in chapters 36 to 39. And that narrative is all about the invasion of the Assyrian king Sennacherib to put down King Hezekiah's rebellion, and he comes in 701 BC. So the historical background of what we're reading over the next few weeks in these prophecies is the advice that Hezekiah listens to, which tell him to rebel against his Assyrian overlord, Sennacherib. And people have encouraged him to join in alliance with the would-be King Merodach-Baladan, that's a good name, isn't it? Would-be King Merodach-Baladan of Babylon, who's always rebelling against Assyria, and he's supported by the fading superpower of Egypt across to the west. And Isaiah has warned again and again and again against such an association. He's warned again, no, trust in the Lord, don't trust in political or military alliances. And yet things are going to go horribly wrong. Our two chapters that we're looking at today, chapters 28 and 29, will make some oblique references to Egypt and Babylon and Assyria. But the future chapters we're looking at, their identities will be made much clearer as Isaiah names them in the later chapters. But today, Isaiah has in mind the broader principles of where Judah, God's people, will place their trust and who they will listen to and the potential consequences they face. We can already begin to see the application to us, can't we? About where we will place our trust and who we will listen to. So we're going to begin by looking at chapter 28 together. But as I read it to you, I'm going to start with the closing verses of chapter 27, because then you'll hear that sudden dramatic change in tone that Isaiah has used many times before as he continues his book. So I'm going to pick it up, chapter 27, verse 12, and we're going to read the first part of chapter 28 as well, page 711. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the wadi of Egypt, and you, Israel, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards. To the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord, the one who it has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstone storm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour, he will throw it forcefully to the ground. That wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like figs ripe before harvest. As soon as people see them and take them in hand, they swallow them. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to the one who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gates. Well, the change in tone is striking, isn't it? From the end of chapter 7 to the beginning of chapter 28, from gathering God's people to him, to the Lord coming in destructive power and judgment in verse 2, from celebration to woe. What we have here in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 28 is, in the end, a warning from history. It's a warning from history because Ephraim is the name that is often used of the northern kingdom of Israel, which broke away from the south in the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam. So the southern kingdom's kingdom of Judah's record of faithfulness to God that Isaiah's been talking about is certainly nothing to write home about. But the northern kingdoms of Israel's was even worse. And she has already faced the consequences for that. So the capital city of Israel, Samaria, fell in 722 BC, and the result was exile for the people at the hands of Assyria. That was the end of the northern kingdom to all extents and purposes. And it came, we're told, at the hand of God himself. Samaria's beauty was trampled underfoot. The wreath became a fading flower. See the consequences for a faithless people, Judah. See what has happened before in history. Learn from this warning I'm giving you. Israel failed to listen. You should do so. And yet, even as Isaiah tells that story of what happened to Israel, the northern kingdom, even then we see that that wasn't the end of the story, and even for the northern kingdom. And just as the beginning of chapter 28 jolted from the end of chapter 27, then I wonder if you notice the jolt that comes again in verses 5 and 6. God's purposes for his people, even the northern kingdom of Israel, are not yet done. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnants of his people. And so whilst this warning from history is no less significant, it is also accompanied by the promise of hope in verses 5 and 6. Except look again at the way that language is used in those opening verses. There is now a beautiful new wreath to replace the one that was trampled, but this new wreath is not a city, is it? No, this new wreath is the Lord himself. The Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath. And there is the promise, once again, of a remnant. A guarded number of God's people to whom he will make himself known in justice and mercy. A people to whom he will give himself. See, once again, even in the most dire of situations, in the face of the persistent unfaithfulness of his people, God remains committed to his promises. And so alongside this warning from history comes the promise of hope, even for the northern kingdom. But as we keep reading, those verses of hope are a brief bright spot in this chapter 28. Because the tone is going to change again in the following verses as Isaiah then returns to consider the people that he sees in front of him, and especially the leaders of the people of Judah. Let me read on. And these also stagger from beer and reel from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer, they stagger when seeing visions, they stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. Now, who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? For it is, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. Very well then. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose. But they would not listen. So then, the word of the Lord to them will become, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there, so that as they go, they will fall backwards. They will be injured and snared and captured. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the realm of the dead, we have reached, made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. Did you hear the echoes of the northern kingdom of Israel in this description of Judah in the south? Drunkenness reigns again, doesn't it? Just as it did in Samaria. And these addressees, the people that Isaiah is speaking to, are supposed to hear these echoes, see how you are like Israel and Samaria and what happened to her, listen and wake up. Learn from history. See the path that you are on. It's a pretty revolting picture that's presented here in verses 7 to 8, isn't it? Leaders and priests and prophets drunk and surrounded by their own vomit. It seems likely that what Isaiah is describing here is some kind of celebratory banquet that has come in the wake of this glorious new alliance they had just made with Egypt and Babylon. In direct contravention to the pleadings of Isaiah, who has called on them to trust in the Lord and not in politics or military might. And what do they think of Isaiah? Well, Isaiah is the one they mock in verses 9 and 10. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? And Isaiah here is mocked for the simplicity and the basic nature of his call to trust. So the people there are comparing it to the babble of babble to babies, to teaching in kindergarten. This is what you teach little children, trust in the Lord, as opposed to the wisdom and the artistry and the grown-up nature of politics and diplomacy. You're doing kiddie talk, Isaiah. This is the real world that we're talking about. And that actually is the real scandal and horror that we see here in this section. It's not the drunkenness and the vomit, disgusting though that is. It's their attitude to God's word. How they treat the voice of the living God. Here's Isaiah's warning. Don't despise God's word. Don't despise God's word. It's belittled for its simplicity here. It's silly, childish, naive Isaiah, insisting we should just trust the Lord. That's all very well for children, but we're the men of the world. We have to make our own way. We have to make our own decisions. We have to deal with the reality of the world around us. We have to use our heads. We don't have time for childish and naive talk of trusting God no matter what. C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia contains some beautiful pictures of the reality of the Christian story and the wonder of it. But there is also some incredibly sad comments in there. And one of the saddest ones comes in one of the final books, I think it's the last one, where we're told about Susan, one of the original four children who went into Narnia alongside Peter and Edmund and Lucy, who has grown up. And she no longer believes all that silly stuff about Narnia that they enjoyed when they were children. See, there are times, aren't there? There are times for us when the sheer simplicity of just trusting in God, whatever our circumstances, that just seems inadequate, childish, even foolish and naive, doesn't it? Where we feel childish even suggesting such an idea, when surely there's a wiser, more sophisticated, more worldly approach that's required in the reality of the world in which we live. Simply trust in the Lord is not enough. Maybe perhaps in the situation where we long for a relationship and yet no Christian has come along who'd be suitable, and so perhaps we think about widening our search. After all, companionship and love are key, so suggesting that Jesus is enough for us is frankly naive. Or perhaps where we see others bending the rules or telling a little lie or stretching the truth to seal a deal or to save some money or to make an extra buck, and we know how tight finances are. And so the suggestion that we can trust Jesus in those circumstances and show integrity and remain honest seems frankly childish, because everybody does it. It's just dealing with the real world. But Isaiah's warning for those who would despise God's word is stark in verses 11 to 13. Very well then, he says, you may mock God's word and call it childish. Well, instead he will speak to you through foreign lips and foreign language. In other words, God will speak through the invading powers who will demonstrate the folly of trusting in the supposedly grown-up wisdom of politics and military alliances. And Assyria will come against you, and you will hear God's word. And where God offered rest to his people, instead he will bring conflict. Because there are consequences to ignoring him, and God will not be mocked. Don't despise God's word. And yet still at this point, the choice continues to be open to Judah about who they will trust. It's why Isaiah is calling them and speaking to them again. And so Isaiah says, place your trust wisely. Don't despise God's word. Place your trust wisely. And currently that trust is in this new alliance. But in those verses that we've just read, God declares it not to be an agreement that will bring freedom to the people of Judah, but rather it is a covenant with death, verse 15. But there is an alternative. There is an alternative, says God, and he lays it out in verse 16. This cornerstone which has been set in Zion. The promises that God has made that he will protect and keep and rescue his people, those promises remain sure and certain. So just as a cornerstone in a building provides the marking point for walls to be straight and firm and sturdy as they base themselves on that cornerstone, so God's promises are sure and certain and capable of taking the weight of a life, even of a nation, which is shaped around them. And of course, you probably recognize those words in verse 16 because the New Testament takes that image of a cornerstone and applies it to Jesus. The fulfillment of all those promises of rescue are found in Jesus. And so Peter quotes directly from this chapter in his first letter. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. See, God's promises to us in Jesus are firm and they are certain. He has forgiven us our sin and he has promised us a future. And he is with us in all circumstances and he is using all those circumstances to make us more like Jesus. He is trustworthy and dependable and loving and kind, and he will not let us go. So don't despise God's word. Don't despise God's word. Its simplicity of calling us to trust in him in all circumstances is about the surrender of our independence. And it's also about the offer of rest. So place your trust wisely. Place your trust wisely in the dependable rock who is Jesus, not in the fleeting things of this world which promise much and will not deliver and will not satisfy. See, there are two alternatives. You can trust God's plans or you can trust human plans. And one is a wise choice and one is foolish. I wonder if you can guess which is which. Verse 19, reading on, second half of verse 19. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer ploughs for planting, does he plough continually? Does he keep on breaking up and working the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is the cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. The wheels of a threshing cart may be rolled over it, but one does not use horses to grind grain. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent. What we've got here in these verses then is the contrast between the futility of human planning and the wisdom of God's planning. So the futility of human planning is shown in verses 20 to 22 there with this whole idea about beds and blankets. You know the phrase, you've made your bed, now you've got to lie in it? That's the idea here. You've made your bed, Judah, these great alliances, now you have to lie in it. And you know what? It's too short. It's not comfortable and your blanket is too narrow. All that you have done is not enough. It's just not sufficient. Not least because by turning against God, he will turn against you, verse 21. You think you've made an allowance with a great power, and instead a greater power has turned against you. So Mount Perazim is in verse 21 is a reference to a great victory of David over the Philistines in 2 Samuel 5. And the Valley of Gibeon was the scene of a great victory for Joshua in Joshua 10. Now, though, the God who won such great victories for his people now comes against them. It's an alien, strange task for him to do this, but God will not be mocked. But neither are his promises forgotten. So verses 23 to 29 were a free farming illustration for us, a lesson about how to look after cumin and caraway and the like. But what they're doing there is spelling out how that a farmer's production of his crop, his fruit, involves many processes working through. It's not all threshing, it's not all ploughing. But some of those things are destructive. So he must plough up the ground to sow his seed. He must use wisdom and understanding to produce his crop. He must know what he is doing. Well, says Isaiah, if a farmer displays wisdom and achieves his purposes, how much more does the Lord himself display wisdom and achieve his purposes? Remember the opening to this chapter and the warnings from history and the example of the northern kingdom of Israel and then the promise of hope? God brought destruction by his righteous judgment, but even in doing so, he preserved the remnant, didn't he? He kept his promises. And God's preservation of his remnant, his people, may not always be through the easiest of paths, but they are a people in need of purifying and refining and transforming. But his promises are sure and his plans are certain. So the question is, where will you place your trust? Chapter 29 will follow a similar pattern to chapter 28 and develop those ideas further. Let's listen to the first part of it and we'll see how it follows up on that. Chapter 29 then. Woe to you, Ariel. Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you on all sides. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. But your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and flames of devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as if it is with a dream, with a vision in the night. As when a hungry person dreams of eating and awakens hungry still. As when a thirsty person dreams of drinking but awakens faint and thirsty still. So it will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. There are echoes there, aren't there, of the beginning of chapter 28. We're opening here with a warning of judgment, but then also the promise of hope once again. Ariel is referring to Jerusalem. That's why it's talked about the city where David settled. And it's an unusual term. It's only ever used here in this book of Isaiah. And literally, Ariel means altar hearth. In other words, it's the place where sacrifices were burnt to the Lord. And so as a result, it's a sign, an altar hearth is a sign both of the blessing of God's presence, because his altar is there, but also of the fearsomeness and the danger of his holiness. I guess you could probably hear the echoes of the description of Samaria at the beginning of chapter 28 in those verses. Because again, it is God himself who is coming in judgment with the approach of the Assyrian armies. And yet, just as there is the promise of judgment in verses 1 to 4, suddenly we get a sudden reversal again, don't we? Verses 5 to 8. And suddenly we have a promise of hope and a victory over God's enemies. Again, we see the commitment of God to the preservation of his people. In chapter 28, it was a warning from history and a promise of hope. Now there is the warning of judgment that is coming. But listen, there is still hope. God is still committed to his people. His grace is unshakable. But none of that is to diminish the seriousness of the picture that Isaiah wants to drive home. Reading on verse 9. Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, read this, please, they will answer, I can't. It is sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, they will answer, I don't know how to read. Do you hear the parallels from chapter 28 again? There's drunkenness there in chapter 28. A drunkenness there was in celebration of this new alliance. A drunkenness which brought out an arrogant dismissal of God's word as childish. Well, there are similar effects to drunkenness here in verse 9, aren't there? But this time drunkenness is not from wine or from beer. The befuddlement is not from alcohol. The failure to comprehend is not a result of beer. No, it's because God himself has clouded their minds and blinded their eyes. He has taken away the prophets and the seers. What's happened here is that the people have been separated from God's word. The people have been separated from God's word, such that the whole vision, which I think is what was presented in verses 5 to 8, this glorious promise of hope and of victory and of God's faithfulness, is sealed up and is unreadable. God's promises of the rescue of his people are sealed in a scroll and none can hear them or read them. It's a desperate picture. The promises are there for God's people and yet they remain out of reach. And the reason is given in the verses that follow in verse 13. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. What's the problem for God's people? It's where they place their trust, isn't it? It's where they place their trust, and they have not placed their trust in the Lord. Yes, they perform all the rituals of sacrifice and they go to the temple and they do the right thing, but that's not what trust is all about. It's not about doing the right thing. Trust is always a matter of the heart. And these people's hearts, says God, are far from me. I wonder if you recognize those words in verse 13. They are the exact words that Jesus quotes to the Pharisees when he speaks to them in Mark 7 and accuses them of hypocrisy, where he throws their strict law interpretation back in their faces as nothing more than pride and smug self-satisfaction. Because you see, trust is a matter of the heart, not of performance. And so Judah, in Isaiah's time, made their daily sacrifices and they went to the temple, but they trusted in foreign alliances and they ignored the promises of God. And the Pharisees in Jesus' time gave their tithe and they were scrupulous about washing their dishes and their hands to avoid all uncleanness. And where did they trust? They trusted in their own righteousness, and they ignored the forgiveness of God. What about Longmeadow in 2018? What does trust look like for you and for me? It's a matter of the heart, not a performance, not a box ticking, not of doing the right thing. It's a matter of the heart. Which brings us to the final verses of this chapter and another astonishing change of tone. Verse 14. See, their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. Therefore, what will happen? Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. Out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord, and the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make someone out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says to the descendants of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirits will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. See, what we've got here as this chapter finishes is the futility of human wisdom and the wonder of God's wisdom. See, human wisdom is futile in the face of a sovereign God. Go down to the depths and hide your plans from him. And who do you think you're kidding? Verse 15. Rebellion and opposition to God will not last. Establish great plans of wisdom and intelligence, and where will it get you? Verse 14. Nowhere. God's wisdom is so much greater. Remember who is the potter and who is the clay, who is the creature and who the creator. See, due to opposition to God is futile. But the wonder of God's wisdom is not simply its size and how much better it is than human wisdom. No, the wonder of God's wisdom is what God's wisdom will bring about, because God's wisdom will rescue. God's wisdom will save. It will take rebellious, foolish, fickle Judah, and it will make them into a people who will bear his glory. So verse 18 speaks a reversal of that picture of people unable to hear the promises of God. And verse 22 speaks of an end to the shame of Judah for her sin, a return to the Holy One. And verse 24 speaks of those who are wayward in spirit gaining understanding, that God will have turned things around. Verse 14, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. And how will he do it ultimately? How will he astound his people with wonder upon wonder? Well, he'd never believe it if it didn't happen. Verses 11 to 12 gave us the picture of a sealed scroll that no one could open and no one could read. The promises of God tied up and separated from his people. Well, that image of a sealed scroll appears later on in Scripture, in Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. no one was worthy to open the sealed scroll. So the great promises of God remain unrealized until what happens next. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them into to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." That's the good news. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scroll. Oh yes, a lion, yes. Full of power and might. That makes sense. And John looks, and what does he see? He sees a lamb, which is bad enough, looking as if it had been slain. What kind of wisdom is this? What kind of wisdom is this? Nothing humanity would ever come up with. Judah in Isaiah's day, remember, put her trust in political alliance and military might. And we're not so different, are we? We're impressed by strength and intelligence and charisma and power. We think that the good are good, it proves themselves good enough by conquering their lesser tendencies, that self-improvement is the key to getting to God. But God takes the wise, wisdom of the wise, and he confounds it. And he astonishes the people, astounds the people with wonder upon wonder. See, Paul picks up on verse 14 of chapter 29 when he writes to the Corinthians. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.'" That's Isaiah 29. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." See, what kind of God hangs on a cross to die? What kind of Saviour is this? Or as other wiser folk put it, "Come down off the cross and save yourself, and then we'll believe in you. Display your power, then we'll trust." See, the wisdom of humanity looks for power, but power is not what we need, because power ultimately will simply destroy us. We need forgiveness. We need a substitute. And God gives himself in our place to take our sin and give us his righteousness. "I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder," says the God who will hang on a cross, and by doing so will exercise lavish grace and mercy and rescue his people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your patience with fickle, foolish, stupid people like us, who so often look to other things that will not satisfy, that have not provided in the past, and yet still we start trusting things which are not you and which take us away from you. We're sorry for that. And we are grateful for your patience with us. We are grateful for the certainty of your promises, even when we deserve judgment. We are grateful for the gift of the Lord Jesus, for wisdom beyond our wildest thoughts, for wisdom which confounds the wisdom of the wise, which turns everything on its head, and which brings us forgiveness where we only deserve your wrath. We are grateful and thankful for the foolishness of the message that we preach, because it reminds us that we can do nothing, but that you have done everything. As we look once more on the cross and the empty tomb, we are indeed astounded at what you have done in your wisdom and your grace and your mercy. And so we pray, open our eyes to see more of the wonder of your wisdom. And as we see more of it, would it shape our lives and how we live and how we think and how we act? And would you use us in our weakness to share this glorious message with those around, that they too might be astounded at the wonder of the God who has made them? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.